You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today for another fine day of web-based radio drama. Well, not really drama, I guess, but I guess it could be dramatic if something dramatic happens. If you want to help make something dramatic happen, you can call in right now, and you can chat with me. I will be here. We're supposed to have Michael Litchens on the show today. We're having some technical struggles. Hopefully he'll be with us in a little bit. In the meantime, we are here in this on this Tuesday in the second week of Advent. Been enjoying Advent. It hasn't felt Advent-y yet for some reason. I'm not quite sure why that is, but feelings don't particularly matter to the practice the faith, so that's all right. Thought I'd spend a little time today, at least until we hear from Michael, talking about indulgences, which are, I call them the world's most misunderstood spiritual gifts. And indulgences are kind of in this weird place for Catholics now. Most Catholics live and die, many of them blissfully unaware the church even offers indulgences anymore. We hear about them now and then. So there was indulgences that were offered for the Year of Mercy. And I think a lot of Catholics kind of said, what, really? Is that like still a thing? A Catholic friend that I once mentioned indulgences to said, those went out with Vatican II, didn't they? And that happens a lot. Practically no Catholic gives a lot of thought to indulgences anymore. So they kind of languish in the church's attic of doctrinal knickknacks. So why do we bother with them? Well, two reasons. First of all, indulgences, while they're relatively insignificant in the grand scheme of things, are still, nonetheless, minor tributaries to the church's river of grace and are therefore intrinsically interesting because the grace of God is interesting. But second, and most important, a proper understanding of indulgences among lay people is surprisingly helpful toward healing rifts in the body of Christ, especially with our Protestant brothers and sisters. Because even though indulgences are neglected by most Catholics, nervously curious Protestants, I was one of these, by the way, looking at Rome, still find them scandalous. Indeed, the very word indulgence can set many a Protestant heart a quiver with this deep foreboding that whatever we papists say, we are slaves to work salvation, a suspicion only enhanced, of course, when Catholic ignorance leads credibility to the fear that Rome keeps its flock in the dark about what she really teaches. You run into that a lot, unfortunately. It's not that Catholics are without humor about these things. There was a parish in Eastern Washington, I remember a few years ago, that they were doing some kind of fundraising drive for the, you know, whatever, the girls' basketball team or whatever. And so they started selling these really nice chocolates, you know, like the Lindt kind of chocolate, those really good ones. And of course, what did they call them? Indulgences. So yeah, there is that feeling. But I'm also empathetic, you know, with Protestants who worry about what Catholics are up to. And I don't disagree that Luther had a point about what Reformation-era Protestants called the scandalous traffic in indulgences. Somebody else agreed with Reformation-era Protestants about the scandalous traffic in indulgences, namely the Council of Trent, which was called by the church to deal with it. And in fact, the Renaissance Church was guilty of that traffic. But as a convert, I came to discover that the Renaissance Church was guilty not of the theology of indulgences, which is, as we'll see in a little bit, simply a theology of charismatic grace, but of simony. That is, of sinfully selling that grace for cold cash like a stock investment. Simony takes its name from Simon Magus. You can read about Simon Magus in the book of Acts. Simon the magician. He's a Samaritan who turns up. The apostles go to Samaria because the gospel has started to spread up there. Lay people basically wind up in Samaria evangelizing various Samaritans. And so the apostles go up to kind of see what's going on. And while they're in Samaria, they do something that we would recognize today. It says that they laid hands on the new disciples and they received the Holy Spirit and began to manifest charismatic gifts like speaking in tongues and that sort of thing. In other words, what we're looking at is the grace of confirmation happening. Oh, do we have Michael Litchens on the phone now?
I think so.
Michael Litchens, as I live and breathe.
He's alive.
How the heck are you doing?
I am great. The second week of Advent is a beautiful one. I almost sprinkled some holy water on my computer while trying to connect, so it's good to be talking with you and all our faithful listeners.
As long as you don't, like, immerse your computer in holy water, which is probably bad.
I've been told that by several priests, but I still wonder sometimes.
Well, it's worth a try. Go ahead and do it now. We'll listen and hear what happens. Or you know, maybe not. I don't know. It's just a thought. So, well, good. I'm glad you're here. I hope you're having a lovely. All of a sudden, like yesterday, it was rainy and cold and thought about snowing for a while. Mm-hmm. And it was super dark. So, like 3:30, it's already basically getting dark around here. And today, there's like not a cloud in the sky, and it's super sunny and freezing cold. So I don't know what's going on there, but
That's how Denver is. Among the best reasons to move to Denver is we get the same amount of sunshine as Southern California, but we actually get all four seasons still. Mm-hmm. So we'll get really bright, sunny weather, but it's freezing. So I'm liking it.
Okay. Well, it's in the words of the song, a bright, bright, sunshiny day. and that's what we want. So, yeah. So I was talking a little bit about indulgences.
Oh, boy.
Because the theology of indulgences, I think, is very interesting. And mm-hmm. It's super scary, of course, for Protestant converts. Because it just sounds like it you hear a lot of Protestants and a lot of Catholics who say, well, that's over now. We got rid of that with Vatican II.
Right.
But guess what? No, we didn't.
No. In fact, I participated in an indulgence last month in November by praying for the dead. So,
yeah.
There you go.
So indulgences are still around. And when you're a Protestant starting to look at the Catholic Church and you come to realize that can be like a big shock because you think, well, the church has moved past that. And so that dark period in the church is over, and now we can move on into the sunny upland lands of a theology that no longer practices indulgences. But in fact, that theology is still part of the church, and there's a reason for that, namely that theology that indulgences actually are sound theology, and they are, once they're rightly understood, we can understand that they're both biblical and they're something that in another key many evangelicals are quite ready to accept.
Mm-hmm.
But in order to get what indulgences are an answer to a question and sort of a conclusion from a long period of pondering in the life of the church that goes right back to biblical roots. So it has to do with another scary phrase, what the church calls temporal punishment for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of Catholics or a lot of Protestants go, what does that mean? And when we say that indulgences are for the remission of temporal punishment for sin, what that sounds like to a lot of Protestants, you may have had this go through your mind as well.
Oh, yeah.
It sounds like the church is saying, well, Jesus made a good faith effort dying for your sins on the cross, and he covered about 50% of the bill. And now you have to like work off the rest.
Yeah, exactly. That was the most offensive thing when I was converting, is like, it's like, oh, well, you have to work for your faith, your salvation now. And
right. Yeah.
It made no sense to me. It's like, well, what did Jesus do then?
Right. Well, what was the whole dying on the cross thing about, is if there's temporal punishment for sin, what on earth are Catholics talking about? And the first thing that we have to understand then is what the church means by that. And so we will discuss temporal punishment for sin when we get back. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we're here today with Michael Litchens talking about indulgences, temporal punishment, and all of that. We'll be back right after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome back. Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Mr. Michael Litchens. Michael is the editor of Catholic Exchange, and he's just a busy bee writing stuff and jet setting around the world, going to tropical paradises and back to Denver, his home, and then now and then he even shows up here in Seattle to visit his sweetie. And so I find myself sitting next to him sometimes in the pew. There he is. And I just sit down and, oh, wait, you're not here. You're not in Denver. You're now here.
So, indeed.
I want to join the conversation. I realized I invited my listeners to join the conversation last segment, and then I didn't give them the phone number. That's because I'm dumb. So, if you want to join the conversation, give us a call, 1-573-4-BREAD-4-BREAD-4. You can also text us at 1-573-4-BREAD-4, or you can tweet us at Breadbox Media. So when you talk about indulgences are, if you will, they're a remedy for something that you have to understand before you can access the remedy. And the remedy that we're talking about is what the church refers to as temporal punishment for sin. So what is that anyway? Well, in the church's theology, and by the way, the church's theology, when we talk about the church's theology, what we're really talking about is how the church describes reality. that a lot of people that can escape them. The idea that, mm-hmm. that all the church's theology is really doing is attempting to describe reality, how things actually work, the way the world actually is. People have this notion sometimes that the church and even God just kind of comes up with dumb rules and regulations because God just likes dumb rules and regulations.
He's the worst D&D campaign manager.
And that's not really it. When the church is talking about theology, it's always trying to describe reality. It's trying to say, here's the way the world actually seems to function. And mm-hmm. that world is a very strange world. So it's not, it's sort of like, you know, it would be like if you were in a physics class and the physics prof says light is both a wave and a particle, or time dilates with velocity, with acceleration, and responding to the teacher by saying, why are you making things so complicated? Why are you requiring that light be both a wave and a particle? Can't we just make it simpler? Can you just change this? Well, no. The physics prof can't change the way that light behaves or the way that time behaves. He's just describing what's there. It just does these weird things. And so the job of the physicist is to describe that so that we don't get reality wrong and wind up doing something dumb. And so that's what theology does, too. Theology is called, in fact, the queen of the sciences. Mm-hmm. And so it's trying to describe how the world actually functions, even when that's weird. So here's one of the weird ways in which the world functions. What Christ has done on the cross is die for our sins. He has taken away the guilt of our sins by his passion, death, and resurrection. And so mm-hmm. when you receive Christ, when you are baptized, when you receive his grace in the sacraments, particularly in confession, but also in the Eucharist, or of course in baptism, what baptism does is it takes away the guilt of your sins. It takes away original sin. It incorporates you into the life of the Blessed Trinity. And so you become a participant in the divine nature, a partaker of the life of the Blessed Trinity himself. And if you remain a participant in that life, if you abide in me, as Jesus says, and remain part of the vine, as the image that that Jesus uses is the vine and the branch. Paul varies that image by talking about the mm-hmm. wild olive branch that's grafted onto the cultivated olive of Israel. Both of those images come from ancient husbandry, and the idea is that you're drawing your life from the life of Christ, and so he's changing you. And this is, by the way, it would be an even more striking image to an ancient vintner or olive grower, because that's not actually how grafting works. it's a striking image because with an ancient vintner or olive grower, what you do is you take a cultivated olive branch or a cultivated vine, and you graft it onto a wild plant, not the other way around. You don't take a wild olive or a wild vine and graft them onto a cultivated plant. Why? Because you'll just get crappy wild olives or, you know, crappy wild grapes. You won't get good grapes or good olives because it's mm-hmm. it's the cultivated plant that has the good fruit. But the image that Jesus uses reverses that, turns it on its head, And essentially what Jesus is saying is that my life will flow into the wild grape plant, the grape branch, the wild olive, and change your DNA. You're going to be a different new person because my life will overcome and perfect your natural fallen life. So it's a striking image, especially for somebody living in antiquity who's living close to the land and knows how grafting actually works. What Jesus is doing is he's reversing that image. So when you do that, what happens then is our nature begins to change. We become participants in the life of the Blessed Trinity. And mm-hmm. that's what baptism does for us, is it transforms our lives and it takes away the sins that we committed. But here's what baptism doesn't do. Baptism is grace. It's not magic.
Mm-hmm.
And baptism is not a time machine. and so if, for example, you, let's say I'm somebody with a really bad temper, which is not hard for people to imagine about me. And I've got this struggle with my temper and et cetera, and I become a believer. And so I go to the Easter Vigil, and part of the reason I become a believer is because I have these struggles, you know, with anger and all the rest of it. And so I go and I'm baptized. Now, when I'm baptized, all the sins that I've ever committed are cast as far away as the East is from the West. This is the great gift of baptism. And it's just one of the gifts of baptism. You know, all the sins that I've ever committed are taken away. You know, if you want to get a grasp of how amazing that is, the former Gauleiter of Rome, Herbert Kapler, he was a Gestapo commander. He was the guy who spent the last couple of years of the war chasing after Monsignor Hugh O'Flaherty, mm-hmm. who was called the Scarlet Pimpernel of the Vatican. And this is a guy with a lot of blood on his hands. He, you know, he oversaw the roundup of Roman Jews, was responsible for plenty of murders. And tried as hard as he could to catch Monsignor O'Flaherty and murder him, too, if he could. Well, once the war was over, he fell into Allied hands, was tried, and sent to prison. And he had one visitor who kept coming to see him year after year in his cell, and that was Monsignor Hugh O'Flaherty. And Monsignor Hugh O'Flaherty, by the late 1950s, had made such an impression on him that he asked for baptism. And that man, with all that blood on his hands, the guilt of all of those murders was wiped away.
Mm-hmm.
That's what baptism does, and made him a participant in the divine nature. Here's what it didn't do, though. It did not raise one single victim from the dead. Those
exactly.
people remained dead. And we'll talk about that when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. And we are talking with Michael Litchens, talking about temporal punishment for sin and the concept of indulgences. And we'll be right back after this.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Welcome back to Connect the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here with Michael Litchens. We've been talking about the idea of temporal punishment for sin, which lays at the back of what we're talking about when we start talking about indulgences. And by the way, purgatory, as we'll see. So baptism takes away sin, takes away our sins, and so, of course, does confession. And the point is that the grace of Christ is ordered toward taking away our sins so that we can be united with God in become participants in the divine nature. Well, the thing is that you can have your sins taken away, but because grace is grace and not magic and not a time machine, that doesn't mean that the temporal effects of your sins don't continue to spread out like ripples on the face of a pond. So all the people that Herbert Kapler killed remain dead. And with that, of course, go all kinds of other consequences, including, for example, the grief, sometimes the hatred of the people who loved those victims. All of that is going to continue to happen. So, you know, to use a more mundane example, you know, I go and I get baptized. I've got an issue with anger, and that's part of the reason I go to get baptized. Well, so I come home from being baptized full of the Holy Spirit. And, Michael, I discover that you neglected to give me the chocolate bunny that I was really looking for Easter Vigil. And so in a rage, I march over to your house and I smash your window. Because I'm really upset about that. Because guess what? Being baptized doesn't necessarily... There are people who can experience really dramatic, for example, emotional healings and so on and so forth. That can be a consequence of baptism. But sometimes what baptism means is I now have the grace to do something about my besetting sin of anger.
Mm-hmm.
And so I finish smashing your window, and then I think, oh, what have I done? I've done this again. I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry I smashed your window, Michael. And I repent my sin. I go to confession. I say I smashed Michael's window because they didn't give me my chocolate bunny. And my sin is forgiven, but your window is still broken. It doesn't magically repair itself because I've received the grace of God. And something else is still broken. I'm still broken. I still got problems, right, with anger. So there's this interior problem. This is the
and
wisdom.
Because we Catholics aren't individualists, we don't think we all exist in a vacuum, a relationship is now broken.
Right. And so I got to go to you and I got to say, I'm sorry I did this. What can I do? Well, the first thing I could do, is pay for your window. Paying for Michael Litchin's broken window. Aren't you trying to earn your salvation? Well, no, I'm trying to make right what I did wrong. I'm doing the same thing that Zacchaeus did. Zacchaeus also had sinned repeatedly. The guy had enriched himself many times over by being a vampire on his fellow Jews as a tax collector. And so he repents of that. And what does he do? He doesn't say, well, I'm saved by grace through faith, so I'm just going to keep my money. Too bad for all the people I robbed. No. He says, I'm going to pay back four times over everybody that I ripped off.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus doesn't say, don't do that. You're trying to earn your salvation. He says, this day salvation has come to this man's house. Because this man, too, says Jesus, is a son of Abraham. In other words, he has faith like Abraham had. But that means faith has to be incarnate in works of love. So the work of love here is repairing the damage that he did. And my work of love has to be to start by trying to repay your broken window. And, of course, make it up to you. Well, here's the thing. You are a living saint, Michael Litchens. Take a bow.
Woohoo!
And you recognize that, you know, I really am serious. But here's the problem. I don't have that kind of money to repair your window. And I also don't have the money for what I really need most of all. I don't have the money for the anger management workshop that I really need to go to.
Mm-hmm.
And so you do something for me because you have a charism of generosity. What are charisms? Well, charisms, that's when you speak in tongues, right? Well, that's one kind of charism. But there are a lot of charisms. Paul lists off just some of them. So he talks about he lists speaking in tongues last because it's the least important kind of charism there is. But he talks about charisms of healing and administration and wisdom and knowledge and words of understanding. And he also mentions things like generosity. And you have a charism of generosity. And so you say, you know what, Mark? Let me do something for you because I love you. Here. I'm going to cover the cost of the window. You don't have to pay for that. And I'm also going to cover the cost of that anger management seminar that you really need to go to. Well, what have you just done? You've exercised a charism, not on your own behalf. You've exercised the charism for the reason the charisms are given, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what Paul tells us. There are two kinds of gifts that we receive in baptism and confirmation. One are sanctifying gifts, so the seven gifts of confirmation, wisdom, counsel, knowledge, understanding, et cetera, the fear of the Lord, fortitude. Those are the gifts that you get to keep. They're the ones that make you like Jesus. And so you don't give those away. You hold on to them because you need to become like Christ. But there are also gifts that we're given by the Holy Spirit that are not for us. They're for everybody else. They're for the body of Christ. And they're for the building up of the body of Christ and for the renewal of the face of the earth. So Michelangelo, for example, had a gift, an artistic gift. And it was for the rest of us. And it still blesses us. 500 years later, we're still... built up and the face of the earth is renewed by this incredible gift that Michelangelo gave to the rest of us and that God gave us through Michelangelo. Somebody with a beautiful voice or who can play a musical instrument. There are people. I used to work for a guy who was a gifted administrator.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, if I had to administer anything, I would be comatose. The thought of trying to run a complex organization just makes me want to curl up in a fetal position.
Now, most people don't realize it's a gift until you don't have someone with that gift running the organization.
It doesn't know what they're doing, right? They're just cocooned in administrative chaos, you know?
Yeah.
But there are people who really have this charism, and it was a joy to watch him do his job, you know, because he knew what he was doing. That guy could run a meeting just beautifully. It was just a magnificent thing to watch him organize things. And there are people with charisms of generosity, and that's what they do, is they build up the body of Christ. They become these kind of living conduits through which the grace and provision of God flows to other people for what they need. So you exercise your charism on my behalf. And because of that, I'm built up. I'm able to better live out the grace of God, to overcome this sin of anger, and to repair the damage that I've done, so that I, in turn, once I've begun to master this particular sin that's been such a big issue for me, I can then become a source of grace to other people who also struggle with the sin of anger. Because, of course, one of the things that we find is that we can help to heal people if we've been healed of that sin themselves. That's why God chose Paul, because he was such a jerk, right? and makes him this apostle of grace for other people because he's experienced grace himself. So what the when we start talking about charisms, now we're within hailing distance of something that a lot of Protestants can get. That it's possible then for the church, for the communion of saints, to be people who are conduits of grace for other people. And so it's not the case that a person with a charism is in competition with God. Rather, it's that person is acting in congruence with what God wills. And that has everything to do then with what the church is talking about when it starts talking about indulgences. What an indulgence is a grant of this kind of mercy for not for forgiveness of sins, but rather for the secondary results of our sin that start to spread out into the world and damage not only our relationships with other people and the world, but damage us. We will continue when we return. You're listening to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea. We'll be back with Michael Litchens here on Breadbox Media right after this.
If you enjoy listening to Mark Shea and all of his wonderful co-hosts here on Connecting the Dots, then consider becoming a friend of the show and provide your support today. Go to breadboxmedia.com and click on Friend of the Show. Thank you.
And welcome back to Connecting the Dots. I'm your host, Mark Shea, and we are here today with Michael Litchens. So we're talking about this idea of indulgences. So basically, an indulgence that if one of the charisms that Paul talks about is the charism of mercy. And that's, in the illustration that I gave, that's what you showed me. You showed me the grace of mercy and generosity when I smashed your window because you didn't give me a chocolate bunny for Easter.
Mm-hmm.
So if individual Christians can show mercy, why can't the church? Especially since the church is, after all, the place where the grace of God has been especially entrusted to the world to be shown. When Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branch, the whole purpose of the branches is that they bear fruit. Well, one of the fruits of the gospel is mercy. So the early church had a very rigorous approach to grave sin, because the church is working through the implications of sin. And so what you would find, for example, in the early church was that if you sinned after baptism, it was a real question. This is, by the way, it was a question that I certainly struggled with. What happens if you sin after you've received Christ? I mean, you know, Scripture says some rather dire things. Hebrews says if you go on sinning after you've received the grace of Christ, you're like barren land, you know, that doesn't bring forth fruit after rain, and these kinds of images. And so the question becomes, well, what happens if you sin? I mean, can you destroy the grace of God in your life? And Scripture, in fact, warns that yes, you can do that. You can turn away from the grace of Christ, and you can wind up, as Jesus warns, being a branch that gets cut, you know, trimmed off, pruned off, and then burned in the fire. And so the early church took that extremely seriously. And so if you committed a grave sin, you know, adultery or murder or something like this after baptism, you could be subjected to penances that were just incredibly severe. Sit outside the church in sackcloth and ashes for 20 years before you can go back to the sacraments, you know. And then once the 20 years is up, we'll let you into like the vestibule. You can sit there for another 5 years or whatever. And then finally, after you've made this horrendous penance, finally you will be readmitted to communion. But you have to understand how serious it was that you did this thing. Well, we look at these penances today and go, yikes, you know. but the church is working through. It's, you know, how seriously do we take this? And, you know, what do we do about it? Well, one of the things that the church then begins to realize is that this charism of mercy that's been given to the church can be exercised more and more generously. And it says something about the asceticism of the early church, that the church was very slow to connect those dots. And when the church does show mercy, there's always it's not the bishops of the church who are reluctant to show mercy. It's like gung-ho lay people, right?
Yes, always.
So you see this, you know, over and over again in the history of the church. It's we often today we're surprised to hear this, but you know, so you get things like the Donatist heresy. Mm-hmm. The Donatists basically said, you know, if you cracked under persecution and, you know, renounced the name of Jesus or offered the pinch of incense to Caesar or did whatever it was that the persecutor was trying to get you to do, well, that's it for you, you know. There's no hope for you, and you're out. And
exactly.
We who were faithful under persecution, we're the real Catholics, and, you know, to hell with you. And when the church says to people who cracked under persecution, which people do, you know, not everybody is a pillar of strength. You know, the church welcomed people back after things like the persecution under Diocletian, and this was a huge scandal. The damn liberal bishops, you know, welcoming these turncoats and traitors back, said the Donatists. And so they had this whole theory worked out that if you committed grave sin, that's it. You are out of the church. And if you're a priest or a bishop or a priest who was consecrated by that bishop, your sacraments are invalid because you're a sinner. Well, you know, we can go into that another time, but essentially the church said to the Donatists, no, the sacraments don't depend on the personal holiness of the minister. Thanks be to God. Because it's not the minister that's doing the baptizing or hearing the confession or confecting the Eucharist. It's Jesus working through that person. And so their personal sins aren't going to affect the validity of the sacraments. And so the church's habit is mercy. This is why we just had a year of mercy. Mm-hmm. So what the church eventually concludes after a long cogitation is that the graces of mercy can be given to those who are experiencing temporal punishment for sin. So we can lessen their penances. This is why penances, for a long time, penances had, you know, this penance is like 300 is worth 365 days or whatever. You know, people think, well, are these like days off of purgatory? Well, what it meant was mitigating the length of a penance, an earthly penance. But the idea was very much that, yeah, that grace can be applied to your earthly purgation that you're going through, your penance that you're going to. And then, of course, the next thing the church realizes is if we can do that in the communion of saints, if the communion of saints, the mercy and the graces given to the communion of saints for mercy can be applied to the living, they can also be applied to the dead, to those who are still going through their purgation after death, because we're all in union with one another. And so that's where the theology of purgatory comes from. So it's a kind of, if you will, it's a sort of almsgiving to those less fortunate than ourselves who need grace rather than money. Well, of course, the problem with that, and this has always been the vulnerability, if you will, of almsgiving. Almsgiving is commended by our Lord. He's the one that tells us to give alms in the Sermon on the Mount, and he's just borrowing that from the Jewish tradition. Well, the problem with almsgiving, of course, is that it just takes a nudge to get from generously giving to people because you love them to purchasing favors.
Mm-hmm.
And it was not hard for, I hate having to say this, but it's a Dominican, Johann Tetzel, you know, who, when St. Peter's Basilica is being built, the corrupt Renaissance church says, well, let's start collecting a little bit of money for this gift of indulgences that we're giving out. It's just almsgiving, right? And so before you know it, you wind up with what's called the scandalous traffic in indulgences. But of course, that all of that is a corruption of what we're talking about when we're talking mm-hmm. about indulgences and when we're talking about almsgiving. And so, you know, 500 years ago, the Council of Trent says, yeah, that's got to stop. and it does stop. But the damage is done by that point. And so Protestants still today have this notion that somehow indulgences and almsgiving are simony. They certainly can be turned into that by the corrupt will, including the corrupt will of clerics. But it doesn't have to be that way, and it typically isn't. So today the church still attaches indulgences, but the way to look at an indulgence is you know, to go back to that image of you giving me, you know, the money to cover anger management and cover the cost of the window. Don't think of it as buying your way through college. Think of it as a scholarship for people studying sanctity, because that's really what indulgences are. So they're to help us with the grace that we need, primarily to change interiorly, because that's where the real change has to happen, mm-hmm. is interiorly. So there. That's the story on indulgences. What you got? Do you do anything special for St. Nicholas Day? We just got a couple of seconds left.
In years past, I would normally, when I was in Chicago especially, I would go and watch the Krampus the night before at the German Christmas market, because God bless the Germans. Uh-huh. But didn't get to do that this year, even though the Krampus do have a parade in Denver. For anyone who don't know, in Teutonic tradition, the Krampus are the demons that come after St. Nicholas to punish the bad children.
Okay.
But not for today.
Germans are big on punishing bad children.
Yes.
Anyway, well, I want to thank you, Michael Litchens, for being on the show today. Our producer today was Danny Head, and we will be back tomorrow with Mr. Rod Bennett. Thanks for listening to Connecting the Dots. Have a good evening. Bye-bye.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.